Brothers and sisters, I find it very difficult not to become cynical and even put off at this time of the year by the antics of today's world. Santa is coming to town. It poured with rain in Auckland this afternoon, but farmers still made sure that he made his grand entrance. In fact, thousands of Santas are pouring in all over the place. And quite frankly, I think you'll agree with me that this has become a rather silly season. I mean, it's becoming ever more plastic, secularized, and commercialized. Holy and beautiful carols, which we might well have loved to sing when we were youngsters, are now piped through in the shopping malls with a very sentimental tone about them, not meant to focus on Christ, but to focus on your sentimental thoughts and to make you open your pockets even wider. It's a mad rush, and we're only at the beginning of it, although I've even seen Christmas decorations right at the 1st of November. Now, what we do about this, in one sense, let's be honest, it's difficult to avoid this commercialized concept of Christmas if you're living in New Zealand today. And on the one hand, it's not such a bad thing, is it? I mean, doesn't Christmas generally tend to bring out some good points? I mean, if you're a father or mother or grandparent, the glistening and the anticipation in the eyes of children and grandchildren as they look forward to receiving something special is special. And honestly, when people ask you, what are you doing for Christmas this year? Many of us will see it as an opportunity to spend some quality time with family. We're planning a Christmas dinner, and there'll be at least 20 of members of my family present. Woohoo! I like that. And not only that, there's also that opportunity, you know, for us to give a thought to people that we have not given sufficient thought to in this past year. So Christmas has its good sides, even in the commercial world. Oh, there's an ugly side as well, no two ways about this. I mean, those in the medical world will tell you that depression soars at this time of the year. Loneliness cranks up the suicide rate. Wild parties result in a record number of brawls and fights. You know, one kid said very cynically, Christmas, it's all about parties and getting drunk. Well, so what do we do? Should we suggest that we as Christians should separate ourselves from this madness called the silly season? Should we ignore Advent? Well, over the years, I've often been tempted to do exactly that, to keep my mouth closed and perhaps to preach Christmas in August. But you know what? I've remained convinced that whatever else, Christmas often presents us as Christians with an opportunity to speak of the real message of the season. You see, the fact is that most Kiwis are rock hard and totally closed off when it comes to what they call God talk to the hand kind of thing. But has it ever struck you that very often the tiniest little crack opens up when people think Christmas. And I would suggest to you that a tiny little crack is something that we need to think about and take advantage of. So here's my message for tonight. Could you, should you, will you prepare for this season by perhaps considering how God might use you to exploit the opening that will be presented to us? The opening that in some cases to our own unbelieving children. The opening perhaps presented to a relative relation, a brother or a sister who you know wants nothing to do with Christ but is prepared to come and share Christmas lunch with you. The opening of a neighbor who is otherwise indifferent to the gospel. Exploit the opening. How? Well, in one way, by telling the real story of Jesus. Now you're going to tell me, oh, I already know that one. Good on you. But have you considered how you can share this story? Where do you turn in your Bible when it comes to telling the story of Jesus? By all means, go to the Old Testament. There's some glorious prophecies in that. It begins right there in Genesis 3, verse 15 and 16, which mentions that the heel will crush Satan. And then it comes to a glorious climax, I believe, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9 and 11 and so forth. You know, that those wonderful words of the virgin with child, the branch, and then that one who's going to come, that one who's going to crush the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, who is described here as a child who will be born, and his name will be, and here's four sermons, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And imagine it, whose kingdom shall have no end. And of course, if you really want the story, and I believe in the importance of stories, then go to Matthew's Gospel. You know, that's where the story is, and how many times have you read it? And in Luke chapter 2, how many times have you read that one? You ought to know that one off by heart. But then there's also, if you will, the theology that sits behind the Christmas story. And that's in particular where the New Testament epistles, the letters of Paul, come into focus. Not only there, but there in particular. And it's with that in mind that I thought, well, if I'm going to challenge you to consider the message of Christmas, how you would relate this to a family member who's an unbeliever, or even to yourself if you have doubts, go to Galatians chapter 4. And there you have that verse that I've already highlighted. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if you want the Christmas story in a nutshell, here it is. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. But to understand the implications of this a little more, as it appears in the book of Galatians, just a little painting of the background here is helpful. Paul wrote his letter as one of his early letters to the Galatians to deal with a real problem that had arisen within that church fellowship. What had happened? The gospel had been preached in Galatia, and a church had been founded and established, And these people were rejoicing in Christ, and all the divisions between rich and poor, slave and free, Greek and others had been broken down. And then after a few years, or after a little while at any rate, some new people joined the fellowship. Very pious Jewish Christians. And as they watched this congregation, and as they watched the way that these people were worshiping, some of them began to scratch their heads and say, "Hang on, you haven't got the whole story right. What you need is, now that you have become Christians, what you need is to turn to the tradition of our fathers, namely to the law, the Old Testament, and adopt what God called for in the law. Come on, guys. Keep the Jewish festivals. Walk according to the law. Be circumcised. Keep the Sabbath." In other words, if you want to truly belong to God, you begin by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but then you begin to walk the pathway as required in the law of God. In other words, it's no longer faith alone. Can you see it? It's faith plus. And then Paul writes to these Galatians, and he's utterly, you know, one of the most strongest criticisms of Paul appears right there in Galatians 3, verse 1, where he writes, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, that's a strong word. You don't call anybody a fool lightly in the Bible. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, we're reformed enough to know it's got to be the "or," right? It's got to be faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, right? So you don't add to it at all. Yes, but then you get these profound new Christians, these Jewish Christians, who are nicknamed Judaizers, if you want the official technical word for them. The Judaizers then said, "Okay, if you're going to talk about Christ alone, do you mean to say that God has changed his mind? That God says one thing in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and says something new in the new? God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't change." And so Paul is confronted here with a very profound question: the relation between the law and the gospel. You see where I'm going? And he uses an illustration that's exceptionally useful. He answers or asks the question, what exactly did the law do in the Old Testament? And he uses this illustration. He says, think of a son, a little boy, maybe 3, 4, or 5, or girl too, 3, 4, 5, or 6 years old. And this is the son of the owner of a very, very large estate. Now, this little boy, when he grows up, when the time has fully come, he's going to inherit both the privilege and the responsibilities of being in charge of his father's estate. However, says Paul, when this little chap is a little chap, he's not old enough or wise enough to make any real decisions. He needs tutors. He needs guardians. He needs people who tell him right from wrong, who teach him how to prepare for the future that lies ahead for him. Indeed, the slaves of the household have control over this little boy whilst he is a little boy. Now, what Paul then says, the Old Testament functions in the same way. Why the law? It was to act as a teacher, to act as a tutor, to prepare you for the future, the coming of the glorious kingdom and the coming of the kingdom that will be ruled by Messiah, by the Christ. So why the law? Well, to prepare you for the kingdom that is coming. Does and when did the kingdom come? When did the son of the estate come of age? This is where Galatians 4 verse 4 comes into focus. Hear it. When the time had fully come. In other words, when the people of God were declared ready by God to receive Messiah. When the time had fully come, it says, God sent his son. So what's Christmas all about? Well, it points to a great climax in the history of this planet. Remember Genesis 3, the fall into sin? That's the low point. That's when everything turns to proverbial custard. That's when all the glory that God had planned, everything that was very good, suddenly becomes very ugly. And so God begins to prepare his people in the Old Testament. And gradually, generation after generation, he prepares them for that time that was prophesied way back in Genesis 3, that time when the Christ would come. And who is this Christ? The Bible said, Paul says it very simply, God sent his son. Now, when I hear the word son, I'm going to write it with a capital S. And the reason for that being that this son is the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you will, because I've used the word Trinity, I'm really emphasizing the fact that here is Emmanuel, God with us. Who is Jesus? Well, Isaiah 7 calls him Emmanuel. Who is this Jesus? Isaiah 9 says to us, Wonderful Counselor. What's the other name? Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So here's the challenge immediately. What happened at Christmas? What happened in the stable in Bethlehem in the year 4 BC or thereabouts? Yep, a cute little baby was born to probably a 15 or 16-year-old mother out of wedlock. But no. What happened in Bethlehem? Well, you hear the angel of the Lord appearing to shepherds and announcing, Don't be afraid. I bring you great news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Come on, don't ever get used to this language. Savor it. So beautiful. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then we get our favorite Christmas carol, Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. and the great, great childhood story too of the Magi, the wise men who see the star and come to worship him, acknowledging that a king has been born. You see, the world today wants to, if you like, turn Jesus into an excuse for a celebration. And the only way they can do this is by introducing us to a cute little baby. Everybody likes cute little babies. But the Bible suggests a lot more. You see, think about it. God sent his son. Do you believe that? Remember how Jesus introduces the gospel in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, where he writes, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The time has come. Right back to, link it up with Galatians 4, when the time had fully come. And of course we all are familiar, most likely are all familiar with John's prologue, the first 18 verses of John's gospel. And there we read in verse 14, "The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of truth and grace." So what is the real significance of Bethlehem? The invisible God becomes visible. You agree? The God who created the heavens and the earth, who created its light years, determines to visit this most tiny, insignificant little speck called planet Earth and says, "Here will I manifest my presence through my Son, my eternal Son. Here the world will see me in the person of my Son." Tremble. You see, what's the real significance of this moment? Well, in Bethlehem, God becomes flesh, and he does so to redeem fallen mankind. Now, I'm quite convinced that I've got a very gullible audience in front of me this afternoon. Because if I ask any of you, do you not believe it? No volunteers. But if you're a 21st century New Zealander, amongst the vast majority of citizens of our land, they'll say, okay, if that keeps you Christians in church, that's fine. I mean, my little four-year-old believes in Santa Claus. What's the difference? And in so many ways, brothers and sisters, Christmas has been secularized, really meaning that Jesus has been turned into a trivial nothing. You can have your baby. You can have your three wise men. You can have your shepherds. But I've got Santa Claus, and there's no difference. Now face it, brothers and sisters, secularized Christmas is Christmas without God. You agree? Now let me ask you this question. If you are going to speak to a member of your family who's not a Christian, or to your neighbor, or to your workmate? Or if there's one person in your life that you would really like to speak about to about Christmas, what would you say? You know, you'd want to share with me, with that person, would you not, the conviction for when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, the most glorious, world-changing moment that this planet has seen. But how would you go about it? I mean, I've thought a lot about this. I too have unbelievers in my family. People that have become totally skeptical. Kind of person who gets angry when you come up with the gospel and says, please talk to my hand, not to me. Bounce it away. So how would you go about trying to open the crack and try to penetrate it with this gospel? I'm going to tell you this. The first thing you'll need to do is to work out in your own mind and heart why you believe that God sent his Son. In other words, think about what you would really like to say to somebody who's skeptical. Now, we as Christians tend to be ABC kind of people in the sense, well, God sent his Son. Why do you believe it? The Bible tells me. I agree. But does not Paul tell us, or Peter tell us, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask the reason for what you believe? In other words, why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Can you put that into words and defend your point of view to an unbeliever? I sometimes think that we're pretty poor at this. Let me give you a clue. Where do you start defending Jesus? How do you do that? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, you can't really stay by the birth of Jesus. Where do you have to go? To the cross. You see? Yeah. See, why do I believe, and can I help you, why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if I go to Calvary, what do I see? I see blood and gore. I hear crying. I see pain. I hear the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I hear the cry, it is finished. God, have you failed us? And 3 days later, deal with this. He who was dead is raised. And brothers and sisters, that's the heart. That's the reason why I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Death wasn't the end. Death doesn't have the last word. Grave has no victory. And then I go on to say, well, for me, it all begins and ends with the death and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 highlights that beautifully. Read the whole chapter. But then I have to go on and say, and I'm trying to help you to, how would you explain the gospel? I need to go on and say perhaps what is summarized in the rest of verse 4. And really, verse 5, there's another sermon in that, but I'll just highlight it for now. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, in other words, born a complete human being. Why? So that to redeem those who were under law. Now, there's that key word there, redeem. What does it mean to redeem? Come on. It means to buy back. In the Old Testament world, a slave was the property of his master. And the only way he could be set free from his master was if a redemption, a payment was made to set him free. Now, brothers and sisters, by nature, we are under the tyranny of sin and death. Can you redeem yourself? No. Can you, by your good effort, make yourself a perfect or a person acceptable in the eyes of God? Never. But Christ can. He can redeem. And that's where the gospel needs to be explained, to redeem those. And that other beautiful word there, look it up in the text, it's the word adoption. Don't you love that? I have adopted children. And you know what? They have the same surname as my other kids. And I love them just as much, hurt notwithstanding. Adoption. Now remember, Christ is the firstborn, the son, and the adopted you and me have exactly the same privileges of Jesus that become to us as well. So why am I so excited about Christmas, brothers and sisters? I'm excited because as I consider the son, the child born in Bethlehem, I see the Son of God. Have I convinced you? That's right, isn't it? Now, how do you share that? Oh, brothers and sisters, it begins with prayer. And right now, I'm longing for that opening. And when that opening comes, I'm longing for the kind of spirit that doesn't ram down anybody's throat, but that invites a conversation along the line. What do you think about Christmas? It's a great question. Why do you want to celebrate it? Listen to their reasons first. And then perhaps, as the opportunity is given, give yours. Do so with gentleness. And do so with all your heart. You know, won't Christmas 2022 be a special moment when God opens a door and uses you to explain the reason for the season, the heart of what it's all about. Brothers and sisters, it's no time to be selfish at this point and simply say, well, they haven't got a clue, but we have. But rather, let it be a time when we consider more deeply how it is that God, by means of the Holy Spirit, can use you and me to proclaim that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Amen.